Romans chapter 12. Most of you are aware that Pastor Damien is on vacation. I know he's enjoying himself, and it's a much needed vacation. I know he's praying for us, and I know that he would be blessed to know that we're praying for him. So we want to make sure that we're doing that while he's away. My name is Pat Verfurth. I'm one of the assistant pastors here at Calvary Chapel, and my main area of oversight is our School of Ministry. It's a two-year pastoral discipleship school. And I'm blessed to be here with you this evening. Romans chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Will you pray with me? Father, we've been singing of your majesty and your love, and it overwhelms our hearts, Lord. Our hearts are full. And Lord, as we open up your word, Lord, we pray that you would overwhelm us by your truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this evening. We thank you that we have your word to turn to. We thank you that nothing else in this world can compare to it, Lord, and it will outlive the heavens and the earth. Thank you for the privilege of being able to build our lives upon your word. Thank you that we'll never regret it. We pray that you would be glorified with this service, Lord. We pray that you would accomplish every wonderful, grand purpose that you have in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, teaches us one of the most important lessons of Christian consecration in the entire Bible. They're famous verses, and they're famous for a reason. As Christians, our heart's desire should be to be fully consecrated to God, to be fully surrendered to Him, to be completely dedicated to Him, and to be set apart for His special use to bring Him glory. That's what we want. That's what our heart's desire should be. But being consecrated to God is not without its sacrifices, as we'll see in a moment. But it's always worth it. Always worth it. Anyone that you talk to that has walked with the Lord for any length of time will tell you it's worth it. No matter what they go through, no matter what trials they experience, no matter what hardships they face, the Lord carries them through it and they say it's worth it. God never calls us to anything that is not worth it. He doesn't waste anything. His plans for us are perfect, and they come from His great heart of love. They originate in His great heart of love. And now as we focus on these verses, and we will look at these verses in depth this evening, in chapter 12, we need to know, first of all, that there's a division break here. There's a division break in the book. If you're familiar at all with the book of Romans, you know that it's a very doctrinal book. I remember the first time that I read the book of Romans back in 1990 as a new believer. And I remember where I was at, and I opened that book and I was reading it, and I was just amazed at the doctrinal truth found in that book. It overwhelmed me, to be honest with you. I thought, how could anyone fully comprehend all that's in this book? All the wonderful themes that I was reading amazed me. And then later on, when I read 2 Peter and I got towards the end of that book, I was tremendously comforted because the Apostle Peter said that the things that Paul taught were hard to understand too. So it comforted me to know that the Apostle Peter, after he was baptized with the Spirit, was still saying they're hard to understand. But the book is absolutely packed with the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Chapters 1 through 11 deal mostly with the foundational doctrines of the faith, but Paul wanted them to know these things, these Romans. He wanted to know them to know these things because he probably would have told them these things if he had met them. You see, he hadn't met them yet. I don't know that he ever would meet them. He probably would meet some of them down at the end of his ministry because he ended up in Rome, but not the way he had planned. Paul didn't plant the Church of Rome. It was most likely planted from those that came back from the Feast of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that Rome is listed. Those from Rome were there. And maybe they came to know the Lord through Peter's sermon there, and they came back to Rome and planted churches. We're not told. But we know that he didn't plant that church. And Paul was writing to the Romans from Corinth on one of his missionary journeys. So Paul never had the opportunity to go there and visit these Romans, but he had a sincere, deep desire to do so. We're told back in chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, that Paul said, "First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." So Paul wanted to come to them, but he couldn't. So he writes to them these doctrines. And these foundational doctrines was like his foundation, Christian foundation class. How would you like to have that as your Christian foundation class? The book of Romans. And it's a wonderful class then, and it was a wonderful class today. As we read the book of Romans, we get to enjoy these foundational truths. But now in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul switches gears here. He switches to the practical. How we Christians should live as ones who have been lavished upon by God's love, which we've been singing about, God's love, in providing salvation. And that's really what I believe the book is about, is love. Chapters 1 through 11 wonderfully articulate God's great love for us in providing salvation. Chapters 12 through 16, though, clearly communicate how those consecrated to God should love others as a result of that love. He lists some of those things through chapters 12 through 16, that how they should respond to the great love of God. Loving others by using our spiritual gifts. Loving others by mourning with people who are hurting. By blessing those who are persecuting you, by obeying governmental authorities, by not stumbling brothers by our liberties, and on it goes. Paul instructs us in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, he says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." So as they serve the Lord, responding to God's great love for them, they show that by loving one another. So now as we begin at our verses here, I want you to notice in verse 1 that Paul appeals to believers to consecrate their lives to him. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul begins with, "I beseech you." It literally means, "I beg you, please." Even though Paul had never met the Romans, Paul loved the Romans. He wanted what was best for them. You ever love somebody that you've never met? How does that happen? It happens by the Lord giving you that love. I remember sharing my faith on the streets of Modesto many years ago and meeting somebody and saying, "I love you." And they were offended. They couldn't believe it. And they said, "How can you love me? You've never even met me before. You don't even know me." And I said, "You're right. I've never met you before and I don't know you. But one thing I do know is that God's given me a supernatural love for you." He couldn't question that, but it was true. And so here Paul is wanting the best for them, and he's making an appeal to them. Paul expressed the same loving appeal to Philemon when he wrote to him. He wrote in that epistle in verses 8 and 9, he wrote, "Though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you." Paul says, "I beg you, please," because he's appealing to their wills. It's very important in this verse that they choose to do what he's asking them to do. Paul could have commanded commanded them here to do what he's asked them to do, but he doesn't do it. And Paul, by the way, as you know, is not afraid to command anyone to do anything in the Lord. In fact, in the next verse, he commands them to do two things. So he's going to command them, but here is not the place. Why? Why is it important that here Paul does not command them to do what he's asking them to do? It's important to note that the reason why Paul does this is because it needed to be their decision. You see, what Paul is asking them to do is no small, easy thing. No small, easy thing at all. Paul is going to ask them to surrender everything to God, to be consecrated to God. And no human being, mothers, fathers, grandparents, aunts, uncles, nephews, brothers, friends, whoever you can think of, nobody, no matter how much influence they have, no matter how much we respect them, no matter what place we've given them in our lives, nobody can make us do what God is asking us to do in being consecrated to God. Not even the Apostle Paul could do that. They had to make that decision. The value was in their decision to do it. Nobody can lay a guilt trip worthy of such things. Nobody can proficiently use fear tactics to accomplish this calling. No. What is required is a person that is overwhelmed with God's love that we've been singing about this evening, and the expression of love and salvation, and that love arrests a person's heart to say, what else can I do but to give him my life completely? Paul said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. He said, the love of Christ constrains us. That's the King James. The New King James is, the love of Christ compels us. That's the motivating factor for everything that Paul did. He further articulated that in 1 Corinthians 13, that without love we have nothing. And that was the driving force that drove Paul to do what he did, the love of Christ. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. The Christian life is a life of response. That God is the initiator and that we are the responders. God demonstrates his love for us and then we respond out of that wonderful love. See, the pagan religions of Rome with which these Romans were familiar had it all backwards, because they were trying to sacrifice to get the mercies of God. And here the exact opposite is the case here, that because of the mercies of God, we're supposed to sacrifice. And it's no small thing that he's asking him to do. The ultimate initiation of God's love is found in Romans 5:8, even just a few chapters earlier. Paul said, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate initiation of love towards man was accomplished through Christ's death upon the cross. And it should arrest our hearts in devotion to him. Now you notice also in verse 1, Paul gives the appropriate basis for us being consecrated to God. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's saying, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. See, therefore and mercies of God are connected. You could draw a circle around them and connect them with a line to each other if you feel that's appropriate in your Bible. But it's a sign pointing back to something. If Paul could have inserted one of those pop-ups, you ever get one of those cards or books that it pops up, you know? If Paul could have inserted a pop-up right there, that it would have popped up and said, the mercies of God, and had an arrow pointing back. And that arrow is the therefore. It's pointing back to the mercies of God. And so, what are the mercies of God to which Paul is referring? Chapters 1 through 11. 11 chapters of God demonstrating his mercy toward us. The mercy of God in showing his power and salvation. The mercy of God in Christ forgiving us of our sins, removing the power and the penalty of our sins. The mercy of God in declaring us righteous through Christ, to the fact that he's given salvation as a free gift, that nobody can separate us from his love, in conforming us to the image of his Son, in seeing us already glorified. Can you imagine that? God sees us already glorified. In being adopted as sons. In promising the resurrection of our bodies. In being indwelt with the precious Spirit of God. and on it goes. All of those mercies are supposed to produce something in us. If we had only one of those mercies, it would be sufficient to be able to consecrate our lives to God. They are not to be wasted, these mercies. We're supposed to be good stewards of them by allowing them to have their needed place in our lives. So not only do we see the mercies of God as the basis for a consecrated life, but notice also in this verse, he tells us what we are to consecrate, namely our bodies. He said that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's interesting that Paul uses the word body here, because we always are talking about our spirit. That's our real us, that's the real me, is our spirit, which is true, because our body contains our spirit. But he's referring here by saying body to the whole person. Someone has said when he has your body, he has all of you. He's wanting everything. God wants all of us. Isn't it amazing that God would want us? And then not only want us, but want all of us. Reminds me of when you play sports, and you're waiting to be picked. You have two captains there, and one captain is looking at you, and you're looking at him and wondering, are you going to pick me or not? And the other captain's there, and you're wondering, okay, he lost out because of my athletic ability. So are you going to, come to your senses and pick me? But when they pick you, it's great. It's wonderful to be picked, and it's awful to be the last one picked. I've been in that place before as well. But once you're picked, the expectation is that you will give everything and play hard for your team. And that's what God is saying as well. He wants everything. He wants our whole body. He wants our whole being, our whole person. In addition to all of this, God refers to our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit or the temple of God multiple times in the New Testament. Sometimes you just have to stop and, as Pastor Damien says, just take a walk with things and just think about it and meditate how we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Think about the Old Testament saints and how they had to approach God. All the ritual and everything. We're going to be getting to Leviticus soon on Sunday nights on our journey through the Bible. And that's the one thing, when I first read Leviticus, the one thing that I saw was just how unapproachable God was apart from his specific way of doing so. And they related to God through animals and all these things and from a distance. But here we have the Holy of Holies in our hearts. Our hearts are the Holy of Holies in the sense that the Spirit of God lives inside of us. The Old Testament saints could not even dream of having something that wonderful. But God refers to us as the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's a direct correlation between what we are, being his temple, and how we should act. The stewardship of that temple. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He said, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And this happens through consecration. No compartmentalizing our spiritual life. No halfway commitments. No lukewarmness. No partial obedience. God is interested in all of us. He purchased us for that purpose, to have all of us. You wouldn't buy a house and be content if, the expectation was that you were going to get the whole house. But then after the escrow closed, they came and said, I wanted to let you know that the master bedroom is still ours. That wouldn't be fun, would it? You'd say, no. We agreed on this. I'm supposed to get the whole house. I purchased this whole entire house. You can't keep some of it back. And it's the same way with the Lord. He purchased all of us. And he wants the whole thing, the whole package. But notice he says that we are to present our bodies. This means to put at one's disposal or to turn oneself over to another. It has an aspect of the will, a volitional aspect to it. I'm surrendering myself to someone. When someone commits a crime, you hear this every once in a while, that someone commits a crime and then they feel guilty, which it happened more often, but they commit a crime and they feel guilty. They go turn themselves in. That's kind of the idea here. You're turning yourself over to somebody and they can do with you as they please. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, when Jesus was an infant, Mary and Joseph brought him and presented Jesus to the Lord. The same word is used here. In Jerusalem, he brought him to Jerusalem according to the law of the dedication of the firstborn. And it was a way for them to present Jesus to God and say, "He is yours to do what you please." So it's a presenting, there's a volitional aspect to it. I am giving myself over to somebody else. So not only does this word have a volitional aspect, but it also carries the sense of permanence. The tense of the word present in the Greek speaks of once and for all commitment. Paul is begging them, in love, to once and for all consecrate their lives to God. To once and for all settle the lordship issue within their lives in light of the mercies of God, and let God have all of them. He's begging them to do it, but they need to choose to do it. It's a once and for all commitment. And the implications of this once and for all commitment are realized over time. And so it's not as if you're not committed throughout the whole length of it, but you make that one-time commitment and then you walk in it after that. It's kind of like when you get married. God wants you to make that one-time commitment, and then He wants you to spend the rest of your life living out that commitment. You're not any less committed throughout than you were at the beginning, but you make that one-time commitment and then you walk in it. It's not like you say, honey, I know you want me to fulfill my marital vows, but remember our wedding day so many years ago? I was there. You remember that. I was there. I made those vows. I mean, that's sufficient, isn't it? I shouldn't have to fulfill them. And I mean, you're couch bound, bro. If you know, there's trouble coming related to your sleeping arrangements. there's a difference between making your vows and fulfilling your vows. Another illustration is the bondservant. Back in the Old Testament, if one Jew could not pay a debt back to another Jew, he could sell himself to the other Jew and be a slave for up to 6 years. And then after 6 years, he could say, you know, this master has been so great. I've never had a master this great, and I want to serve this master for the rest of my life. So he tells the master, and they go down to the city gate. They make it official. But it's a permanent arrangement. So there's two aspects to it. That's voluntary and it's permanent. And it's voluntary, just like Paul said, I beg you, please. But it's permanent, once and for all commitment. That slave is the slave for the rest of his life. And he knows that. He's making that commitment. It's a once and for all commitment. But yet he's still going to work hard and do all the things he's supposed to do as a slave. But it's all in the context of that one choice. Paul actually uses this illustration of the bondservant himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He opens the book with it. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So here he starts out the whole epistle to the Romans saying, I've already done this. I've consecrated my life to Jesus Christ. I'm His slave. I've chosen to do it, and I know it's permanent, and that's fine with me. And it should be fine with us. You notice also that we present ourselves once and for all as living sacrifices, and they are to be holy and acceptable to God. So in contrast to the dead sacrifices in the Old Testament, we are alive, both physically and also spiritually. He mentions that back in Romans chapter 6, that we are alive in Christ. But the main emphasis is the will here. We are to be a willing sacrifice. There's a couple examples of that. The first one would be Isaac. When God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Isaac's around 20 years old. He's a young, strong, strapping young man. And at some point, Isaac puts two and two together, and he sees what's going on with it related to the sacrifice, but he submits. He doesn't fight. He has faith in God as well. Now, if I'm Isaac, I'm saying, hey, Dad, you got the wrong daily bread page because you're not hearing from God today. I'm out of here. But he doesn't do that. He says, I'm willing. I will do this. But obviously the best example of all was Jesus Himself. He said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, He said, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He was the ultimate living sacrifice. He was willing the whole entire way. He said, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He submitted his will to the Father's will. And he condescended to earth from the glory of heaven and willingly chose to provide mankind a way to have everlasting life. What a wonderful Savior we have, that He was willing to do that. So wonderful. It should inspire worship in our hearts regularly. Jesus was also holy and acceptable to the Father as well. And God wants our once and for all commitment to be lived out with Christ making us more and more like Himself, and He's eager to do it, to bring Him the glory that He's due. Then notice in verse 1 also, He calls this sacrifice our reasonable service. See, back in the Old Testament, when they would sacrifice and all of those things, and that's what kind of this is a picture of. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, you have it's called the Septuagint, and they use the same Greek word that's translated service to describe what the priests were doing related to the sacrificial system. And it was an act of worship to God, and that's the same word that's used here. He also uses the word reasonable. The original word that is used here is the word from which we get our word logical. It's the only logical, reasonable response to all the mercies of God, as we've discussed already, is to make that once and for all commitment to God. That's the only thing that's logical. I mean, in light of everything. And you see that paralleled in the book of Ephesians, you know, chapters 1 through 3. Everything that God has done, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6, the response. It's the only thing that's logical. There's no other response worthy of it, is to give everything to God. He's provided everything for us. He's lavished upon us with His great love and salvation. So it's the only logical, reasonable, rational response to the mercies of God, is to surrender my life, a living sacrifice for Him. Now notice in verse 2, Paul transitions now to what not to do. And he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The word conform there, first of all, it's a command, and it's in the present tense. Both of them are actually, conformed and transformed are both present tense verbs, and also they are a command. So like I said, Paul's not afraid of commanding. The word conform actually means to be patterned after, to be fashioned, or to be put into a mold. We get our word schematic from it. When you build something, you go according to the schematic, the pattern. You know, you put Jell-O in a mold. I love Jell-O. It's great. I'd like to have it more. But I don't. I'm trying to watch my weight and everything. So, but when you look at the mold, that Jell-O is, when it's done being formed by it, it looks just like that mold. It's the exact same shape. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Paul is saying, I command you to stop allowing the world to put you into its mold. The sense is that it's already happening. Stop allowing this world, this age, to put you into its mold. And this world is trying really hard to do it, isn't it? We need to stand against it. The Apostle John said it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away." So that's its end. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You cannot have the love for the world and the things in the world and have God's love motivating your life. You can't have both of them happen at the same time. The lies of this world are saying, you need to put yourself first. You need to watch out for number one. It doesn't matter what that Bible says and what that church says or what those pastors say. What's the important thing is just to take care of yourself. To live for what you want. You have to take care of yourself. Who else is going to do it if you don't do it? You need to watch out for yourself and just do what you want. Have fun. Enjoy life. You only get one life. Have you heard those lately? Those sound familiar? But God says you need to die to that flesh. You need to crucify it. You don't need to reform it or feed it. You need to kill it. And that's what Jesus said as well. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He said that if you are trying to find fulfillment in this world, that you're going to be empty. He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It's the absolute opposite of what God says. If you want to find out what God says, just go ask the world and do the opposite. And you'll know. Because that's how diametrically opposed they are. Now, this word transform, it's the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It means to change one's form. Now, the first time I ever heard the word metamorphosis was when I was a boy, and I watched The Incredible Hulk. And I'm sorry I can't come up with anything better, but it's the truth. That's the first time I heard metamorphosis, and I was, metamorpho what? I mean, what is that? And I would sit and watch this guy just turn into this beast, you know, green and red eyes and growling, and he wasn't very happy. I remember that. But he was completely changed into something different. And that's the first time that I ever asked what that meant. What's metamorphosis mean? But we see it in nature. We see a tadpole becoming a frog. We see a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. And so we see that radical change of form that happens. In three other places in the Bible, besides our passage this evening, we find this word. The first two is when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the word that's used here. Transfigured, transformed. He's completely changed. He reveals some of his glory to those that are there. And it's amazing to think about how he did that and just revealed some of that glory. The other example is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where we're told, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So as we gaze at the glory of Christ, and what a glory it is, the Holy Spirit transforms us from within to be more and more like Jesus Christ, into His image. But there's two aspects of this word that I want to bring out. First of all, these examples in Scripture, and also in with the tadpoles and the caterpillars, the transformation happens from the inside out. Like a tadpole or a caterpillar. Nobody from on the outside is making those turn into whatever they're turning into. No one's taping wings on the caterpillar. It's happening. There's something within those things that change them into what they change into. It's from within. It's the inside out. Christ was transfigured not because anybody from without is making that happen. He is God. He is choosing to reveal a portion of who He is. And He's doing that from the inside out. And in the example in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's the Spirit of God inside of us that's transforming us more and more to the image of Christ. Another aspect in all these cases, from Christ being transfigured even down to the caterpillars and tadpoles, is that when they're transformed from the inferior to the superior. They're being changed from something that was less than to something that's more than. God is making us into something superior through this transformation. The tadpole's coming into a frog, that's superior to a tadpole, I would say. Frog is superior. And the butterfly surely is superior to the caterpillar. But Christ was on the outside, as others could see Him, was definitely superior to what His appearance was before. And as God wants to change us and transform us, those things that He wants to do in us make us into something superior and makes what we are now look inferior. So this evil age is putting pressure from without to put us into its mold, while God wants to change us from the inside out into something superior. So how does He do it? Well, right there in verse 2, look with me there. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? By the Word of God. By the Word of God. Giving it its needed place in our lives. Learning it. Studying it. Meditating on it. Memorizing it. Going to Bible studies. Listening to tapes, CDs, MP3s, 8-tracks, whatever you have around. Just immerse yourself into it. Go find an 8-track player on eBay or something if you have some 8-tracks laying around. But whatever you need to do, be in God's Word. Allow God's Word to change you from the inside out and renew your mind. And as I do that, my mind gets renewed and my whole walk is transformed. He's not talking about a portion of me is transformed. Just like in those examples that I said, the whole entire thing was changed. And that's what He's aiming at in our lives. We need to develop godly, disciplined minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 is the famous passage related to these things. He says, it tells us that we need to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so, as we submit our lives to God's Word, it is so powerful. We can't make it more powerful. When you sometimes you see someone teach the Bible and it's like they're trying to make the Word of God more powerful. You can't make it more powerful. It's powerful all by itself. And just as we trust that in that and we see God work through that, then our minds are renewed. Lastly, notice the last part of verse 2 tells us that a renewed mind can appropriately test God's will. It says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove literally means to prove out or test out to completion. As I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind, I will be able to live out God's will for my life and see that it is good, that it is acceptable and complete for me. It's not talking about a hypothetical description here of God's will, that it's good, acceptable, and perfect. It's saying as I prove these things out, that as my life is transformed, then I get to see that God's will is good and acceptable and complete for me. That's what it's saying. That's what the language is saying. It's saying that it's good for me, that I'll prove it out. I'll test it out. They used to use this word related to metalsmiths, when they would heat up the metal and they would get it really hot and remove the dross and they would test it and purify it. That's exactly what it happens. You, as you submit your life to the Lord and as you're a living sacrifice lived out day by day, God transforms you by His Word, and then what your life turns into is something beautiful. But see, you have a way to measure that it's beautiful because you're growing in your knowledge of the Word of God. And so now what your life turns into, you can know that this lines up with God's Word. And God's Word is good. And God's Word is acceptable. God's Word is complete. And all the examples of what God's Word says are good, acceptable, and perfect, my life lines up with that. So I can prove that it's the case, and I can know that it is the case. And it's wonderful to live your life and go, thank you, Lord, that I'm proving that your will is good. And it's acceptable and it's complete. Jesus said, "Wisdom is justified by our children." As you live those things out, you get to see that God's wisdom is what's best. Now, God's will is one of the most asked questions to leaders in the body of Christ. People want to know God's will. You should want to know God's will. We all should. And we all want to know at times, and we all are confused at times. You never arrive beyond that. But what God is aiming at in our lives is that as we submit to Him and follow Him and become what He wants us to become, then He will lead us step by step, moment by moment, into His will. But oftentimes we try to circumvent that process by not being what He's wanting us to be and then wanting to know what His will is for our lives. It's a life of submission. It's a life of consecration. It's a life of being a disciple. A disciple is a learner, a follower. We can't lead the Lord around. He needs to lead us around. So our God is asking us to do these things. We need to make a once and for all choice if we haven't already. We need to realize that God wants all of us. He wants the complete person. He wants our body. He wants us to glorify Him by being the temple of the Spirit that He wants us to be. We need to stop allowing the things of this world to compete against God's calling on our lives. What are we allowing into our lives? What people, what things that we're watching, listening to, all those things, we could pound those into the ground all night long. We know those things, and we have to take inventory and say, am I allowing things in my life that are helping the world make me into its mold? Am I assisting that? Our lives and our homes should be a refuge, a place that is a safe place. And God's wanting us to do that. We also need to give, as I said earlier, to give the Word of God its needed place in our lives. And it's a discipline, because our flesh doesn't always want to go and submit itself. It'll never want to submit itself, but we don't want to say, Lord, I'm putting You first today. And Pastor Damien's been referring to this in recent weeks with the Sermon on the Mount. It's been really what the Spirit has been saying lately in our fellowship, is to say, I'm putting You first, Lord, and I'm giving Your Word its needed place. Because if we don't do these things, there's a tremendous cost involved. We can live in defeat. We don't want to do that, but that can happen. We can not realize God's plan for our lives. But God didn't purchase us for that. He purchased us to have all of us. And we might struggle with being salt and light in this world. God wants us to be salt and light. People are watching our lives, not just unbelievers, we're very conscious of that, but also believers. When someone's obedient to the Lord and walking with the Lord, it's an incredible encouragement to us to keep doing what we're doing. When someone's walking in obedience to the Lord, what it says to me is, it's worth it. It reaffirms to me that it's worth it. That's the life that's worth living. When I see it modeled before me by other Christians obeying the Lord and doing what God's called them to do, it's an incredible encouragement. We want to be an encouragement to other believers in our lives. We don't want them to see something that's less than what God wants for us, because it works against what God wants to do in their lives, or it can. God wants so much more for us. He has such a great plan for us. We can be so excited about what the Lord has for us. And the life of consecration is a life of a blessing. Yes, in this life we will face tribulation, Jesus said. He said, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He didn't hide anything from us. He didn't say, you know, I'm not going to tell them about what's coming. You know, no, he was honest with us. He said that the hard times will happen. But that's the beautiful thing. As we submit to those things, God can be faithful through those things, and then he can be glorified in our lives and affect other people. In closing, this life of consecration, it's a once and for all choice of willing submission, lived out day by day by being submitted to him. It's not having this evil age squeeze us into its mold from without, but rather being transformed from within to without by having our minds renewed by God's word. This is what he's called us to. That's the deal. This is the deal. This is what he's called us to. It's not drudgery. It's a privilege. His mercies have overwhelmed our hearts. And the only logical thing is to live the privileged life of consecration. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful encouragement to live consecrated lives for you, Lord. We right now, once and for all, Lord, settle the issue. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless that in our hearts, Lord. We pray, Father, that as we think about these things, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts and unveil things, Lord, or reveal things to us, Lord, that we need to submit to you. Lord, help us to not be conformed to this world. It's passing away. We see its end. You revealed what its end is. Help us to not be patterned after it, Lord, but help us to be transformed. Help us to let your word have its place in our lives that it should have. Thank you for giving us your word, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that it's perfect and complete. Thank you that it will accomplish every purpose that it's been sent to accomplish. And Lord, thank you, Lord, that it transforms us and it renews our mind. We need our minds renewed, Lord. We want to be transformed. Thank you for being willing to transform us. We consider it a tremendous privilege to be your children, Lord, and to be the objects of your great love and your great mercy, Lord. Help us to respond to the mercies of God appropriately. We thank you in Jesus' name. Well, if the worship team would come forward, that'd be great. Let's have a time of just allowing the Lord to minister to our hearts and be thinking about what the Lord might want to reveal to us.